Acts chapter 26, we're still talking about King Agrippa, Paul's sermon to him. In this sermon, the apostle is reviewing the appearance of the Lord to him on the road to Damascus. He's telling him about the things that the Lord told him would be his work, his mission. And it's at that point that we want to talk a little bit more and go forward in our study this morning. The verses that we're looking at are Acts chapter 26, beginning about verse 18, hopefully through the end of the chapter. We'll hope for that this morning and see how far we can get. This is a very important portion of the text, I think, in our efforts to try to teach people who are not Christians. As we relate to the things that Paul is instructed regarding his work in verse 18, to open their eyes, that is, the Gentiles, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now, we talked about that last time, and that becomes the substance of our efforts in trying to teach people who are lost, so that they can enjoy the blessings of the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life after this life is over. All right, Acts chapter 26, I want to look beginning at verse 19. As the Apostle Paul has just told King Agrippa about the appearance of the Lord to him and what the Lord said his work was to be, he said in verse 19, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." Now, Paul said very simply that the work that I was assigned to do, that's the work that I did. Now, one of the things that we noted as we concluded our study last time, the historical account given here in the book of Luke is just that. It's a brief summary of about 30 years of the preaching of the apostles. In fact, the preaching of, well, one more time, it is some of the preaching of some of the apostles. And what we want to note in that is it's not intended to be an elaborate or detailed description of the work that Paul did. And so in Luke's account here in the book of Acts, we want to note that he doesn't tell us about the details of Paul preaching in Arabia and then going down to Jerusalem and some of the difficulties that we know that he incurred there. And we read of some of that in the book of Galatians in the first chapter on into the early part of the second chapter. And so we want to note that just in passing. That Paul preached in Damascus, yes, but then he went to Arabia, and then he returned to Jerusalem and preached in Judea among some who are Jews before he was sent then to preach further among the Gentiles, as Paul had, or as Ananias had been told by the Lord in Acts chapter 9. Now, having said that, Paul said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." This is what I did. I went and I preached to the Gentiles. And he tells us there that he preached to Damascus and so forth in verse 20, then to the Gentiles. But the message that we want to note is that he preached a message of repentance, that they should turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. And as we ran out of time last time, we were looking at the message of John the Baptist, and we noted that it was the same as that Paul is preaching relative to the subject of repentance. And in Matthew, the third chapter, we read of some who came to John the Baptist, and it tells us that John was baptizing in the River Jordan there in verse 5. But in verse 7, I'm sorry, verse 6. But then in verse 7 it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, Ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And then he begins to elaborate about how that the axe lies at the root of the nation of Israel. They're about to be cut off. Now, my question, I guess, at this point is whether you would be John the Baptist or whether you would be as the Apostle Paul preaching to those primarily who were Gentiles, and you command that folks repent and turn to God doing works worthy of repentance. Can you imagine the scenario where somebody comes to you and they say, I have reached a point in my life where I want to be baptized. And you begin to go off on them and tell them, you offspring of vipers, as he elaborates there, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Can you imagine saying to somebody that wants to be baptized, why, you're the son of a snake, you need to straighten up your life. I fear sometimes in our haste to baptize somebody, we forget that the Lord said to the apostles, go make disciples, go teach them, and baptize those that have been taught. And then as he records that, or Luke records that in Luke's account in the 24th chapter, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would go forth from Jerusalem. Now, if you're going to teach somebody their need to be baptized, isn't that going to be prefaced by kind of talking a little bit about why? Why you need to be baptized? You see, these Pharisees and Sadducees that came to receive John's baptism, he did not baptize them. Now, when I even propose that today in conversations with folks and Bible classes with people, that here are people that came to John expressing a desire to be baptized, and he sent them away because he knew them. He knew the things they were doing and that they had not repented. And he commanded them that they needed to repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Can you even begin to imagine somebody today saying that, much less the reaction you would get if you told somebody that? You see, we think that if somebody comes to be baptized, man, that's what we've just got to do. The objective is to get them under the water. And that's not the objective, folks. The objective is to convert them. And these Sadducees and Pharisees who came to John to receive his baptism, we might elaborate or speculate on what their motivation was, but we certainly well know they had not repented. And John did not baptize them. And he called them sons of snakes and sent them away and commanded them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, in Luke's account, in Luke the third chapter, if you wouldn't mind to turn over to that passage with me, we see the parallel account of what we just read in Matthew's account. And if you'll notice the words in verse 7, ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now look at verse 8. He said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And then he tells them in verse 9 that the axe lies at the root. Now at verse 10, the multitudes ask him, saying, what then must we do? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Here they've come to be baptized. And he said, no, sir. You bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, what do we do? Isn't that a good question? Well, if you'll note in verse 11, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. And there came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, teacher, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers also asked him, saying, and we, what must we do? And he said unto them, exhort from no man by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages. The thing that I want to draw your attention to is John knew some very specific things about these people. And he told them some very specific things in their lives that had to change. Now, you want me to baptize you? You got to fix this. Now, what is extortion? Fleecing money out of somebody. Well, were they guilty of that? Were the publicans guilty of that? Oh, yeah, that's what they did. And what about the soldiers?
Well, the soldiers were guilty of that. And the soldiers were guilty of accusing people of that. We saw that was what brought about the crucifixion of Jesus. They hired people to bear false witness, so that wasn't all so much uncommon. So these were practices that John was well aware of that was typical of some of these people who came to be baptized of him. He said, "No, sir. You repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." And that's exactly what Paul preached. Now, I had a conversation with a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, back years ago, and we were talking about these very things, and his comment on that was, well, that was only under the preaching of John. Nobody else did it. Well, now, Paul did. We can read it here in Acts 26. Paul taught the same thing about repentance that John did. And by the way, when we talk about repentance, is that simply a New Testament subject? Well, no, that's kind of always been, isn't it? And so when we talk about what repentance is, this is what Paul was preaching. And when Paul was preaching to Gentiles, he preached to them that there's one God and you need to repent and turn to God as opposed to the idolatrous practices and all of the things that your idols allowed you to practice. You can't keep doing that. And so we see example after example in the book of Acts of him doing that very thing. And to the Jews who were so self-righteous and pompous in their attitudes and their condescension toward others, they had to change the way they were thinking too and acknowledge who Jesus is and change the way that they were living. So this element of repentance, somebody has called that the forgotten command. I think sometimes, and there was a period in our history, or in my life at least, where it seems that focus was upon passages that have to do with being baptized. And so we're baptizing people. But the question is, are we teaching people about repentance? What repentance is? And I think, frankly, I'll just express to you my opinion on this. And I think that it's something we need to at least be aware of. Here's what Paul preached when he went to those who were Jews and Greeks. Now, when we talk to our young people about the needs of being baptized, and we don't talk about this subject of repentance, We're missing the mark somewhere. Now, I read an article by a fellow that I don't any longer have any confidence in. He said, we need to stop talking to our young people about the subject of baptism. Well, that's ludicrous. Why in the world would you stop talking to anybody about any subject? That's just ludicrous. Now, I understand his point. His point is that doesn't need to be the main focus of our talking to young people, as if what we need to do is just get them in the water. No, that's not the objective. The objective, like anyone else, is to call upon them to obey the Lord and become a Christian. And that involves a number of elements, not just simply being baptized. But when someone comes to be baptized and it's obvious they've not changed anything about their thinking, they've not changed anything about their life, their sin that we know of personally that they have not repudiated, not turned from, or don't know what repentance is, we've got some work to do before we baptize them.
The main message of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'"
Isn't that so?
That was the main message.
Got to change the way you think. Change the way you live. And perhaps it would be appropriate at this point to talk about what motivates repentance. One of the elements that Paul described in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, is godly sorrow brings forth repentance. Now, you all have heard me preach on repentance a number of times, and what it is and what it is not. And we've looked at 2 Corinthians 7:10 a number of times. And what we note in that passage is that what godly sorrow is. That is, I'm sorry that what I've done has offended God. It's not just a change of my life. There are a lot of reasons you might change the way you live, short of it being an offense to God. But godly sorrow brings forth repentance. And here's what Paul was preaching to both Jews and Gentiles alike. You've got to change the way you think and change the way that you live, because what you're doing is displeasing to God.
Well, really, it seemed like it always has been to turn to God, to repent and turn to God, even in the Old Testament.
Well, that's right. It's not a new subject. It is not a new subject. I mean, the Old Testament prophets preached repentance over and over and over again when the people engaged in idolatry, and the idea of turning to God is certainly not a new subject, as that had been repeated over and over in Old Testament history.
Are you going to be cursed or are you going to be blessed?
Yes, in that simple, and that was the theme of many of the teachings of the prophets in the Old Testament. So that's not anything new, and we need to note that. Here's what Paul preached. He preached that these folks should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Now, I want to return to this thought that Luke records for us in Luke chapter 3. He was very specific about things that people were doing, that he knew they were doing, and that had to change. The folks who were soldiers, who were lying, got to stop doing that. The folks who were publicans, the tax collectors who were lining their pockets, stealing. You got to quit doing that. And you can't keep doing that. Now let me ask you, if you know for a fact that somebody is an adulterer, does baptizing them just take care of that and allow them just go on living the way they've always lived? How about the fellow who's a drunkard? How about the fellow who's covetous? How about the fellow who's a homosexual? You know, we can go down a laundry list of very specific things that you may or you may not know. But if you know that somebody is a thief and they're continuing the practice of stealing, are you just going to say, that's all right, we'll baptize you anyway? Or are you going to have to take some things back that you've stolen? You got to stop that. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You can't keep doing that. Case in point, we've seen that here as Paul is speaking to Agrippa. That's what he preached. Now, as we look further in verse 21 of this text, it got him in trouble. He said, "For this cause the Jews seized me in the temple and essayed to kill me." Now, can you imagine somebody becoming that angry with you because you've taught them the need to change the way they think and change the way they live in order that they might be saved? And they get so angry with you, they want you dead. That's a pretty rash reaction, wouldn't you say? But that's the way they treated Paul. They wanted him dead. And we're going to talk more about that as we get a little further along. And I say that a lot. I know I have great plans, great anticipations of getting there. Randy?
They didn't like what he had to say because of the core of the message, which was that Jesus is the Son of God and sent me to preach to the Gentiles. Those are the two things they hated most.
Oh, big time, yes.
They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't believe the Gentiles needed anything.
That's right. If they did need anything, it was to become a Jew. But they certainly didn't need anything, according to the thinking of the Jew. That's right. Well, of course, here in verse 21, he said, "For this cause the Jews seized me in the temple and essayed to kill me. Having therefore obtained help that is from God, I stand before you this day, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but that the prophets and Moses did say should come to pass." Such a simple lesson. He's preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Wasn't that what the Old Testament prophets pointed to? Wasn't that what Jesus said all during his earthly ministry? That he would die, he'd be buried on the third day, and be raised from the dead. And Paul's preaching that. And we see examples of that multiple times. Perhaps one of the classic examples that we refer to frequently is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where Paul records these words, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he begins to elaborate on the resurrection, the appearances of Jesus. But this was his message. He preached it over and over and over and over and over again because indeed it was good news. He's preaching the message of repentance and remission of sins just as the Lord told him to preach. And he relates to King Agrippa here in this text. Now, what we want to note is, as you continue in this text, In verse 22, we've mentioned that's what the prophets and Moses had to say. That's what Jesus had to say. In verse 23, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first, by the resurrection of the dead, should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Proclaim light. Now, we've studied through the Gospel of John, and we've studied recently in the Epistles of John. And one of the things that we've noted that became a running theme, and as you just read through the writings of John, we'll call your attention to these things, two words in particular, life and light. They occur over and over and over and over again in the Gospels, or the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. Life and light. And in both of those words, what is being depicted? In both of those words, light and life through the gospel. Well, that's true, but what's depicted, particularly in those words? You can have life. You can have light. Yeah, somebody said, say it simply.
Well, and if you think about it this way, it's the absence of death and the absence of darkness. So it's liberating.
Yes, it's good news.
It's hope.
Yes, end it though. And so here's what Paul is preaching. And he said this was designed to be a benefit to everybody. And wasn't that what the Old Testament prophets had said? And the Apostle Peter quotes, as well as others, Paul quotes it in Romans 10. Peter quotes it in Acts 2. The quotation of Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here's the message. Through Jesus Christ, you can have light and life through the gospel. And you need to repent, change the way you think, and enjoy this salvation that's offered through the blood of Christ. And that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24. This was the message of repentance and remission of sins that was to be preached unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I think, brethren, sometimes, I don't know, maybe in the lesson this morning, I'm kind of excited about preaching. I think sometimes we get a little discouraged. I know I do. And maybe we get a little mundane, maybe I do, about the message of the gospel. And somehow we lose the thrill and the enthusiasm of the message of salvation, that this is what it is. How to be forgiven of sin. And perhaps one of the things that contributes to that is we don't, number one, understand the magnitude of the consequence of sin. And then perhaps, number two, we don't understand the magnitude of what's involved in salvation from sin. Now, if we were to use a very crude analogy, let me just say you don't know how to swim. Any of you ever almost drowned? None of you ever did that? Well, you ought to try it sometime. When I was in college, I was trying to learn how to swim. I didn't know how, and I thought, well, you know, I might need to know that sometime. Well, my roommate, he was a fish, could swim quite well, and so he was going to teach me how to swim. And so we were going to this place where there wasn't anybody at, and he was trying to teach me how to swim, and I thought I'd done pretty good. I was jumping off into the deep end of the water, and I thought things were going well. And so I got involved in kind of a mess, and I got turned around in the deep end, and I almost drowned. And he pulled me out. And if he hadn't pulled me out, I know I would have drowned. I couldn't get out. And we had that understanding that I wasn't to fiddle around in the deep end unless he was watching. So he saved my life. And I tell you, unless you've been in that position of just nearly drowning, you don't understand the urgency of that kind of thing. Or maybe other perils that you've had a close brush with death. But now I just tell you, it makes you appreciate somebody that dragged you out of the water when you've almost drowned and they pulled you out. But I tell you, when you're down there in that water and you're starting to swallow water and you can't swim anymore, I don't know why that happened, but I couldn't get out. Panic or whatever it is, that's what happens. But you realize I'm in peril. And if something doesn't happen, I will die. And somebody jumps in and you see them jump in and pull you out. And you think, wow, he just kept me from dying. And that's the way that is. You see the urgency. We don't see that with sin. Maybe we need to see that a little clearer, what sin does to us. And here's the message that Paul is preaching to Jews and Gentiles, that somebody died for you so you don't have to die. You can escape. They saved you. That's not unconditional, by the way. We understand that. But somebody did something very dramatic. They gave their life so that you could live. And here's the peril that you're in, and here's the grandeur of your salvation. And Paul was not quiet about that. And needless to say, those who believed what he had to say, then they had to acknowledge that what they did in crucifying the Son of God, they were left with blood on their hands. Here's what we did. And that demands something of us. And they didn't like it. So to have to admit that, let's just kill the preacher. We'll stop that message from circulating. But you see, it didn't. Now, at this point, we find some rather interesting things come to pass. Now, I know I haven't gone back and looked at the Old Testament prophecies and all that. In verse 23, it identifies how that Christ must suffer. Well, Isaiah describes that, and we're well familiar with that in chapter 23. We've talked about the resurrection. We know that was prophesied by David in Psalm 16. Peter quoted it in Acts 2. You're well familiar with that his flesh would not see corruption, his soul would not be left into Hades. And you're well familiar with the affirmations of his resurrection. I think one of the most powerful New Testament passages is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul points out that he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And then another important and powerful passage would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we started into that a while ago. But if you drop down to verse 12 and read the next several verses, Paul points out, how is it that there's some among you that teach that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he shows them the consequence of that. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And your faith is vain. We are false witnesses because we testified that we saw him raised from the dead. And your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And those who died in Christ, why, they're lost, and we are of all men most pitiable. So what a miserable state it is. So here are two very powerful passages that teach that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Now, preaching light and life unto the people. But in verse 24, when Paul presents this information, it tells us that as he thus made his defense, Festus saith with a loud voice, Paul, thou art mad, and thy much learning is turning thee mad. Now I find that, beyond interesting. That just is kind of intriguing. Simply because when you consider who Festus is, bring me up to speed. Who is Festus and his relationship to Felix?
He's Roman governor.
All right, he's Roman governor. Tell me the contrast between Festus and Felix.
Festus at least gave the appearance of trying to placate the Jews.
Yes, he did.
Whereas Felix wasn't.
He was a crook. Yeah, he was just a crook. And so on a scale of 1 to 10, you'd have Festus a little bit above Felix, quite a bit above Felix. And trying to be fair and trying to do things the right way, it would appear, as you said, to placate the Jews. But now here you are, Festus, he's listened to this. Now Festus' intentions are honorable. He's got Paul before Agrippa so that Agrippa can help him write this letter that he's going to send along to Paul for Rome, indicting or accusing Paul of something.
Melissa? But Felix was in the area longer than Festus.
True.
Some of the things that happened with Jesus, we don't know for the fact that Felix was there, but there's a good chance that Felix was within that area of Judea during those times. So Felix would have heard some of this. Festus is new to the area, relatively new. So this could very well be, like you said here, new to him.
Well, it's possible. Yeah. But Festus, I want to emphasize, has more integrity by far than Felix does. And so he's hearing this, and it's blowing him out of the water. You mean to tell me that there's somebody that was killed and was raised from the dead, and you're teaching that people can be saved from whatever sin is through this man that's been raised from the dead? You're crazy. Now, when you plug that into somebody who is a Roman officer, likely well-schooled in the idolatrous practices of the day, that would sound crazy. That's crazy.
1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God.
Well, that's right. He responded like a lot of folks.
Festus both thought this was just foolishness.
Yeah, you're just a crazy man. And interestingly enough, you've looked this word up. To be mad, our word maniac comes from this Greek word. And so that's pretty well descriptive of how Festus thinks about Paul. You're crazy. And it's interesting to me to see his reaction to these kind of things. Now, when Paul is presenting this material, he comes to his own defense. I'm not crazy like you and no doubt a whole lot of others think. But he said, I speak forth words of truth and soberness. Now, tell me again, why is Paul making this defense before Agrippa?
Because Agrippa requested it.
Yes. Well, yes, Agrippa wants to hear him, but Festus wants Paul to speak before Agrippa to the end he can help him write this letter, and accusing Paul before the Roman Caesar. Now, but our point here is Festus at this point in the interrogation is kind of on the sidelines. But what Paul has said has stirred him up. And as you'll note in verse 25, Paul has a great deal of respect for him. He calls him most excellent Festus. I don't think that Paul's buttering him up like we saw some of the Roman Tertullian or the Jewish spokespeople, orators, buttering up some of these Roman officials. Paul's not doing that. He recognizes the authority of Festus, and perhaps even in an understanding way perceives why he might think he's crazy. But no, I'm not crazy. You see, what I have to say is words of truth and soberness. You just need to think on the evidence. Think on the evidence. Now, that's the end of Festus at this point. And Paul then turns his attention to King Agrippa. I want you to look at it. He says, for the king knoweth, that's King Agrippa, knoweth these of these things, unto whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for it has not been done in a corner. Now, when Paul begins in this chapter to make his defense before King Agrippa, you'll note in verse 2, Paul considers it a privilege to speak to King Agrippa. And there's a reason for that. He said in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, that I am to make my defense before thee this day, touching all the things whereof I am accused by the Jews, especially because thou art expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Paul did not address Festus that way. Why? You hit on that just a moment ago. What's Agrippa's background as far as the Jews are concerned? Here, you talked about this when you presented your material on Herod.
He's an Edomite, so they were occupied. They were taken over by the Jews back in David's time, and so they were under their rule and power, and they were essentially forced to become Jews.
All right. And as we look back, and I'm sure in your presentation of the history of the Herods, some very ungodly, wicked people. So we might think, well, they became Jews, so that meant they were morally good. Not at all. But when we look at Agrippa, Agrippa's knowledge is the thing that, and this is Herod Agrippa II, his knowledge of what's taken place in Jerusalem is what Paul is focusing on. Now, Herod Agrippa was king of what area?
Right up there.
Oh, well, yeah. Basically the land of Palestine, as we sometimes might refer to it. But what we want to note here is that that he's not ignorant. Now, those of you in our history and geography class, we talked about the whole area of Palestine. It's about 150 average so miles long, about 70 or so thereabouts average miles wide. I mean, it's not a box, but that's about the size of it. So it's not a real big area, as you would look at it on the map. And do you think that news without internet and CNN and Fox and all these major news networks that go across the world, do you think King Agrippa knew what was happening down there in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? Well, yeah, we've got a mass importation of Jews from all over the world into the city of Jerusalem. And then this huge event, crucifying this one who has identified himself as the Messiah. You think Herod was ignorant of what those Old Testament prophets had to say and what the Jews' anticipation was about the coming of the Messiah? This is a big deal. So Agrippa knows about this.
Well, it was just 30 some odd years earlier that Herod what the relationship is, his great uncle or whatever, had all the babies killed because these wise men came and said, "We've come to worship the King of the Jews."
Yeah.
He said, "Well, I'm the King of the Jews."
Yeah, uh-huh, yeah.
If there's somebody else that's been born, then we need to kill him.
Yeah, and so that's what they sought to do.
Even though the family of the Herods was rather divorced from the mainstream of the Jews, they were, in fact, descendants of the Hasmoneans through marriage. And so that meant that the Maccabees, who were such zealots way back well before Jesus' time, is in their lineage. They would know all this thing.
Oh, yeah.
They would know all this history.
Oh, yeah.
And so even though it's just through marriage that this happened, the fact of the matter is that the Herod who married Mariamne, who was the direct descendant of the Maccabees, he did that for the purpose of getting himself in good with the Jews.
Yeah, politics. Yeah, which is not uncommon. And especially was not uncommon during that era of time. So, yes, this is what I want to focus our attention on for just a moment. Herod is well aware, as Paul points out, of what the prophets had to say. He's well aware of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah. He's well aware of what's been said about the resurrection, the message that Paul's preaching. He knows all of this. Now, the questions, I think, then that are asked are just absolutely crucial. Look, if you will, at verse 27. Acts 26, verse 27. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Now, that's an interesting acknowledgement by Paul at this point. Paul knew who King Agrippa was. He has acknowledged his knowledge of the past in 26 verse 2 and 3. And so he's well aware that King Agrippa is well aware of the Old Testament prophecies and the events of recent history. And the question is, do you believe what they have to say? Now, our point is a simple one, and that's a simple question. Yes or no? Now, that's really what it comes down to. Do you believe what they have had to say? Yes or no? Now, Paul gives him the benefit of the doubt to answer on his behalf. "I know that you do." So the answer to the question is yes. Do you believe what the prophets have had to say? Yes. Now, this next statement is arguable by those who are translators, and you'll find it translated in at least a couple of different ways, and I'm not sure exactly which one is correct, so we're going to approach it from both at this point and see that they're really not all that far apart. If you're reading from the old King James translation, King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, when we look at that, I've preached sermons, and you have too, about how that almost is just not good enough. And we've got a song that we sing, "Almost persuaded, not good enough, almost but lost." Now, we understand that. And the American Standard Translation words it just a little bit differently. That implies a similar but not exact meaning. "With but little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian." Which suggests the idea, "Paul, do you think that with just a little bit more talking, you're going to make me a Christian?" Well, the idea, whether you're reading from the King James Translation or the American Standard Translation, or I forget how the New American Standard Translation words it, the point is, Agrippa's not arrived. He's not there. He's not a Christian. Now, Paul's comment on that, I think, is exceptional, and it takes a lesson in and of itself, or teaches a lesson in and of itself. Paul said in verse 29, I would to God that whether with little or with much. Now again, regardless of which way it's translated in verse 28, whether you say almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, or whether you say with but little persuasion, wouldest thou make me a Christian? Paul's answer is applicable. I would to God that whether with little or with much, whether it takes a whole lot or whether it takes just a little bit to push you over the line to become a Christian, I would to God that all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. Now, I like to ask the question just here, just exactly what was it that Paul desired King Agrippa to become? And often I hear the answer, a Christian. Well, though that is correct, that is not the answer that we're looking for. Paul was persuaded. He was persuaded. And here you take a man that was persecuting those who were Christians, binding them and bringing them to Jerusalem to be incarcerated or beaten or maybe even put to death, as Paul had already demonstrated his participation in that kind of thing as he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. I mean, he's not opposed. In fact, the text tells us that he gave his consent that Stephen be slaughtered. And you take a man who has swung the pendulum from that extreme to now be the man who is, they're seeking to kill him on this occasion. You can read it right there in verse 21. They're seeking to kill him. So here's the man that was the murderer, and now they're wanting to murder him. What would it take to swing the pendulum that far? Persuasion. A lot of persuasion.
I will agree with you there, but we can't be persuaded in the same way as Paul.
No, sir. No, sir.
I mean, he had a visit from the resurrected Christ.
He did indeed.
We don't get that.
No, we don't.
And so he was persuaded to completely turn from preaching against and persecuting to preaching for and being persecuted.
Okay, you're right. We're not persuaded by miracles, but we are persuaded by the record of them. And so the point winds up being in the same place. We don't get to see the miracle, but we have the record of it. We can read about it. And I sometimes say, unfortunately, that's not the correct word, because this is the plan of God. But the point is, that's all we've got. That's all we've got, is the ability to persuade. And to persuade somebody requires the presentation of evidence.
I was just going to say that you mentioned the New American Standard. The New American Standard says in verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The way I picture it is, after his speech to Agrippa, Paul is a very persuasive speaker.
Yes.
He's converted a lot of people who just listened to him speak. And I think that, it sounds to me anyway, in my opinion, Agrippa was picturing everything as it happened. And thought, wow, that happened to you? The Lord appeared to you and said these things to you, and okay, I can see why you would be preaching this now. If that had happened to me, I'd be doing the same thing. That's the way I don't know if that's it or not.
Well, I don't know either. But what we do know is he is not persuaded.
Not there yet.
He is not there yet. And that's the crucial thing. And the key that I want to focus our attention on is this element of being persuaded. That's all we can do, is present the evidence. Let us never consider that lightly. That's all we can do, is present the evidence. Now, once the evidence has been delivered, it's into the hand of the student to do with it what he will. It's our job to present the evidence, and we can't shirk from that responsibility. And in the sermon this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Sometimes we get discouraged or dismayed, and there are things in our lives that distract from us presenting the evidence. And friend, that's our job. We've got to present the evidence. We must have the same enthusiasm and excitement about presenting the evidence that Paul manifests here. Now, do you have to see a miracle to be excited about the evidence? We've got a song along that line, I think. But no, you don't have to see the miracle. I've talked to folks who say, well, if I saw the resurrected Lord, I'd be excited too. Well, you've got Paul's record of what he saw. Does that not excite us?
When I was in Newcastle, we had a series of sermons preached on comparing Thomas and the Bereans and questioning whether or not Thomas got a bum rap because the Bereans were given the chance to be slightly skeptical. I took a little bit of an issue with that because of that reason, because Thomas had eyewitness testimony from trusted believers and trusted friends that they had seen Jesus, whereas the Bereans had Paul, who they had never met before.
Yeah.
So there was a discrepancy there between who was trusting what they were given. The Bereans weren't saying that Paul wasn't accurate. They were saying, we need to compare this with what we know to be.
That is right. They compared it to the Scriptures.
Refused to do that until he was presented with physical evidence.
That's right. Yeah, interesting observation. Very good. Yeah.
It just all reminded me of toward the end of John 20.
Yeah.
Where he says in verse 29, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.
Yeah.
That's us.
That's us. Yeah, Bruce?
You know, we here know what it is, and we know the scripture and how to bring one to Christ and how one needs to repent and how one needs to obey the gospel. We have so many people in our world, in our society, that think that they're already saved. And when you give them the message, they walk away thinking that they're saved already, and that's a sad thing.
Well, it is, and what I want to note here is, as we conclude this thought, all I can do is to present the evidence. Not everybody's going to be persuaded by it, no matter how weighty it is. They're not all persuaded. Jesus performed miracles in the presence of people. They participated in some of those miracles in John chapter 6. And then the very next day, they sought him for another meal. No, he said, you don't seek me because of the signs. You seek me because you were fed. Well, their being fed was the result of a miracle. Can't they acknowledge that? No. They had the day before, but not. No, they weren't willing to pursue it. So that's all interesting to me. We'll talk more about that next time. All we can do is pursue the evidence. All right. Next time, if you don't have a copy of the questions on chapter 26, they're online. It's time to be working on those and have those ready. So go to our website and download those. If you don't have a copy and can't download them, I think maybe we have some back in the back here. I'll get you one.